As we saw in the last lecture, the last of the terraces up the seven-story mountain is the place for the purgation of the sin of lust. Dante and Virgil pass through a refiner's fire at the end of that terrace and find themselves in a new place altogether. We are going not so much back to the future as forward to the past, because once they pass through the last of these seven terraces up the mountain, they find themselves at the earthly paradise. That is to say, the Garden of Eden, as it existed, and as it would have, as it existed before the fall of Adam and Eve, and as it would have existed if the fall had not taken place. So the souls who come to this place are those who have regained their innocence and regained their integrity, and are now ready, if you will, to enjoy the vision of paradise. For Dante, what it means is that the earthly paradise becomes kind of the launching pad for his journey into paradise, which will, of course, be the third part of the poem. But it also means that an awful lot of things take place in these final cantos as Dante is there sort of getting ready for this journey. First of all, and perhaps most important, he loses the guide who has been with him all the way through two-thirds of the poem, which is to say he loses Virgil, but he gains Beatrice as the guide for most of paradise. And this transition is something that we're going to be spending a good deal of this particular lecture on. In addition, what Dante does there is sort of watch pageants that take place that really give him information, really provide a kind of preview of coming attractions for what's going to happen in paradise, and also recapitulate what has already happened on his journey, which is now, of course, some 60 cantos in the making.
These pageants that Ron described are extraordinarily important. For one thing, they bring to a kind of climax the ritual nature that we've seen throughout the Purgatorio. Whether it was simply something like the singing of a hymn together, we followed the use of ritual all the way through. Now it really comes to a kind of ritual sound and light show. It really is spectacular. And before Dante meets Beatrice, the first of these great pageants takes place, a procession that involves symbolically figures that represent all of Scripture. It's more complicated than that, but it begins with that. For example, he sees seven candlesticks, an image from the book of Revelation, that have symbolic values of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he sees 24 elders who represent, by a particular way of reckoning, the entire Old Testament. It can be divided up so there are 24 books, for example, counting the 12 minor prophets as one book. And then comes a great chariot. And the figure that draws this chariot is described as a griffin. Griffin's an interesting classical animal. It is half lion and half eagle. But here, clearly, it represents Christ, who, after all, is also a combination of two natures, human and divine. At either wheel of the chariot, we have women who represent the virtues. We have them representing the virtues that have been passed down through classical antiquity, the cardinal virtues, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. And then at the other wheel are those specifically Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, the so-called theological virtues. One of the most spectacular parts of the description of this procession is four beasts covered with eyes, an image that comes from the book of Revelation and before that from the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And Christians had for a long time likened these four beasts to the four evangelists. And so we have that representation, and then figures that represent as well all the other books of the New Testament, including in various ways. John appears three times, once as the fourth gospel, once as the author of letters, and once as the author of the book of Revelation. So it's not a historical collection of folks, because, of course, all the writers of these scriptures are in paradise, but rather this highly symbolic pageant. And after Dante meets Beatrice, we're going to come back to this and have a kind of historical pageant that's going to reenact the entire history of the church.
One way to take a look at the pageant, in addition to what Bill says, is that it's sort of a kind of fanfare for the arrival of Beatrice. You want to make it as spectacular an entrance as you can. But it's interesting if you think about that, because in order to do this, Dante draws on symbols which are very public. Okay, they are symbols that have come over the centuries to represent the church. And at the end of all of this, we get Beatrice, who is somebody who really has a very private and personal relationship to the pilgrim. It's very different, for example, from having Virgil the poet as his first guide, because Beatrice is somebody who Dante meets, falls in love with, and writes poetry for when he is a young man. She dies and now comes back to be his guide. But if it weren't for Dante's poem, Beatrice really wouldn't exist in our imagination. There really is very little in terms of record of her life, and in any case, that record would be irrelevant without the use that Dante makes of her life. So what's sort of interesting to think about is this amazing juxtaposition of public, the church as it has existed, sort of in the mind of God, and then you have Beatrice coming at the end of all of this. So it suggests something like this, I think, that what the church is to all of us, a kind of means to salvation, Beatrice is individually to Dante, that she represents, among other things, a kind of special grace that is granted to the pilgrim to be his guide now. And, of course, that takes us all the way back to what we saw earlier in the poem, when we found out that Beatrice was the one who was sort of the emissary from heaven to Virgil. Okay, so one part of her job is over, and now she takes over personally. But you have in this extraordinary public demonstration, this public play that really is put on for Dante, you have the appearance of his personal muse now become his personal guide, now become something of his personal savior.
All the way back in line one of Canto One of Inferno, we talked about how for Dante this poem is both very personal and universal. And as Ron suggests, this comes together here. And let me just use a little bit different language to say what Ron said as a way of illuminating his comments. First of all, of course, we believe, Christians believe, that God's grace, the offer of salvation, is universal. It's made to everyone. However, the way God offers grace is, in a sense, very much tailored to who we are, what we will listen to, what we need. And so it may be that grace is offered not just to Dante, but to everybody. But how does God reach Dante? Or to put it in a very special language, how does God condescend to Dante? And, of course, we know that he sends his great poetic mentor, Virgil, and then this, as Ron said, this sort of private love, Beatrice, because this is the way that God reaches Dante. Grace universal, the form of grace very much tailored by God to meet the needs of the person who is given then the opportunity to respond to God's grace.
The language that describes the actual entrance of Beatrice is really amazing even by Dante's standards. He throws in a bunch of Latin taglines along with the Italian, and those Latin taglines, most of them come from the Bible and from sections of the Bible that are used in the Christian liturgy. Okay, so that the language goes something like this. At that final summons, all the blessed will rise out of their graves, ready to raise new-bodied voices, singing Hallelujah, just so rose up above the heavenly cart 100 spirits, ad vocem tante sanis, Latin tagline, eternal heralds, ministers of God, all shouting, Benedictus qui venis, then tossing a rain of flowers in the air, manibus odate lilia plenis. I want to just take a look at those last two, Benedictus qui venis in English, blessed are you who come. It's a slight variation of a line that's used in the liturgy, in the Mass, right before the consecration is going to take place. Well, what it's doing once again is suggesting all of the religious Christian overtones of Beatrice's appearance here, that sense that she's coming as a kind of Christ figure to Dante. But then the next line is a quotation from Virgil's Aeneid, Manibus odate lilia plenis. Turns out that that's a line that we talked about when we talked about Virgil a little bit earlier, that is to say, in our very first lectures, this sense that the whole of Roman history is presented to Aeneas in Book 6. This is part of that particular pageant. And it's all about somebody who, a nephew of Augustus, who didn't make it, who died young. And as a kind of valedictory for him, they say this line, which means scatter lilies with full hands. So in Virgil, it's being used to sort of talk about how tragedy is built into the nature of human existence. Here, in Dante's poem, it's used to sort of strew the ground with lilies for the coming of Beatrice, who is the one, more than anybody else, who turns this poem from a tragedy into a comedy. And indeed, in some ways, this is a very good example of what we talked about earlier when we said that Dante in this poem is rewriting the story of Dido and Aeneas and making it a kind of comedy with the new characters being Beatrice and Dante. So the coming of Beatrice is described in language that comes from Virgil, which is a very interesting thing, given what happens immediately after.
Beatrice finally arrives, clothed in three colors, colors we've already talked about that have been used in purgatory to represent the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, that is to say white, green, and red, the colors of the three steps at the entrance to purgatory proper in Purgatory 9. And then Dante is so sort of blown away by all this, he turns around to consult his guide. He turns around to say to Virgil, and this is Dante speaking, "Not one drop of blood is left inside my veins that does not throb. I recognize signs of the ancient flame." An interesting line, because it refers to a line in Virgil's Aeneid where Dido sees Aeneas and feels the ancient flame. Remember, she had been married. Her husband was dead. She had pledged her faith to the ashes of Sychaeus, but she feels the signs of the ancient flame. And then, one of the great lines, "But Virgil was not there." That as Beatrice comes, Virgil disappears. That this is the handing off of Dante. It is now time for Beatrice. Virgil has done everything Virgil can do for Dante, and now Dante must have another guide.
Notice, of course, that what Dante the poet is achieving here is that in the very last appearance of Virgil, and then in the disappearance of Virgil, he's paying tribute to Virgil by using lines from Virgil. In other words, he's using Virgil's poem to talk about the disappearance of Virgil, which is a really wonderful, wonderful rhetorical trick. Now, it's sort of interesting that there is Dante stunned at the loss of Virgil, and Beatrice essentially doesn't give him time to do any serious mourning for him. What she does is immediately begin her association with Dante by speaking to him very sternly. And what you get is this beginning of Beatrice essentially taking Dante to task for all of the things that he has done and failed to do in his life. This becomes a sort of crucial moment in the poem for Dante, because he has to account for himself and account for his life up until now to Beatrice. So that part of her function as Dante's guide here is to be a kind of stern judge. And it would seem sort of interesting that, you know, she doesn't come sort of as a comforter or as a consoler. She comes first as judge and accuses him of all kinds of things, including a kind of infidelity to her since the time that she died, and strongly suggests that what Dante has done has been to sort of use her in some of the wrong ways when she was still alive on Earth, and more important, after she dies.
Dante, though Virgil leaves you, do not weep. Not yet, that is, for you shall have to weep from yet another wound. Do not weep yet. This is not the lovey-dovey, let's give each other a hug for old time's sake greeting. It is the only time in the entire poem that Dante's name appears. He's referred to in a lot of different ways when he and Virgil chat, for example. This is the only time the proper name Dante appears, and it's her first word. She just bangs it out at him, and we're ready to take a very careful look at Dante's life, as Ron suggests, from her perspective. For example, as she continues her discussion, not only through the working of the spheres, which brings each seed to its appropriate end according as the stars keep company, we talked about that back in the middle parts of the purgatory, but also through the bounty of God's grace, raising from vapors born so high above they cannot be discerned by human sight, was this man so endowed potentially in early youth, had he allowed his gifts to bloom, he would have reaped abundantly. Dante, you're a really talented guy. The spheres and God's grace have put in you this extraordinary potential. And now, sort of wagging your finger, why'd you blow it? Why'd you screw up? Why is that potential so unfulfilled in you?
And what happens, of course, is that she particularly says, look, one of the ways in which you can define this failure to do what you should have is that, she says, when I passed into my second age and changed my life for life, when I died and went to heaven, that man you see, sort of the court there that's all assembled, Dante, that guy that she named, strayed after others and abandoned me. Well, that's a highly charged line because, of course, remember that the whole story of Aeneas and Dido is that Aeneas deserts Dido and then she dies. She kills herself. What Beatrice is saying is Dante has deserted Beatrice after she dies. But, of course, in the Virgilian version of the story, when Dido kills herself, that's it. That's the end of the story. No reconciliation in the underworld. And in fact, pointedly, there's a lack of reconciliation when they meet in the underworld. Here, in the rewriting of the story, according to Dante, the poet, when they meet in the afterlife, Dante gets a second chance. And the second chance is really contingent on his own repentance and his recognition of what his sins were. Now, notice that what she accuses him of course, is a straying after others and abandoning her. Well, one way to take a look at it is, you know, just fairly literally in the sense that he went after other women. And given the way that he responded, let's say, when we were doing the Francesca canto, there's no reason to assume that maybe that wasn't literally true. But it also seems that in context, what this is also about is Dante finding lesser things to give himself to, finding causes and finding programs that were not appropriate to his talents and that were going to lead to blind alleys anyway. And so that accusation seems to me to be a very strong one here. What she says is that he wandered from the path that leads to truth. Wow, that sounds an awful lot like the opening of the poem, right? And he was pursuing simulacra of the good, things that looked like they were the real deal but weren't. And so that's what she accuses Dante of here.
She rephrases it a little bit later. You never saw in nature or in art a beauty like the beauty of my form. I was physically beautiful, she says, which clothed me once and now is turned to dust. Okay, where is that beautiful form? It's all sitting there in a grave somewhere in Florence, turned to dust. And if that perfect beauty, perfect physical beauty, disappeared when I departed from the world, how could another mortal object lure your love? Dante, This was the big all-time lesson. Physical things don't last forever. It is in the nature of physical things, and not just physical objects, but worldly goals, political power, fame, whatever it might be. All of those things are in fact subject to change and decay and destruction. And when you saw the most beautiful physical thing of all turn to dust, shouldn't that have told you to reorient yourself toward only the very highest things, those things that last forever? But no, you went leaping after other mortal things, whether, as Ron said, it was another physical person, or whether it was money or political power or fame or whatever it might be. How could you have done that? How could you have totally missed the lesson you should have drawn from my demise?
So what's Dante's choice at this time? I suppose most of us faced with the same sort of accusation would immediately go into our defensive mode and talk about all of the ways in which, well, it really wasn't totally my fault. And I did some good things there and so on. But remember, this is Dante who has seen the consequences of that kind of defensiveness, the consequences of that kind of putting the blame off on somebody else. It's called hell. And everybody that he saw back there had that same kind of, hey, it wasn't my fault. The book made me do it. The Pope made me do it. Envy made them do it to me. So what Dante does is reject that choice and essentially confess. All right? Have a moment of conversion here. A canto, in other words, where what we see is Dante accepting who he is, and therefore able to go on as somebody else. It's sort of interesting the way in which the language portrays this. My fear and deep chagrin between them, Dante speaking in the first person, forced out of my mouth a miserable yes. Only by ears with eyes could it be heard. Okay? Dante now is a changed person and is willing to put up with more of Beatrice's sort of specifics about, look, how did you go wrong? Because he really sees that confession is a necessary part of his journey from this time forward.
And one of the questions that immediately comes up is, if Dante is indeed confessed, if Dante is indeed prepared to go to heaven as a still living person, what's going to come next? How is this reorientation that Beatrice had to choose him out about, how is this reorientation going to change his life? Well, one of the things Beatrice begins to do, it will be laid out more specifically and in more detail in the Paradiso, and therefore this is a kind of preview of what we're going to hear, is this. The circle of the seven nymphs now formed a cloister for the lady. In their hands they held those lights no wind on earth could quench. A short time you shall dwell outside the walls, then you with me shall live eternally, citizen of that Rome where Christ is a Roman. Very interesting line. Now for the good of sinners in your world, observe the chariot well, and what you see put into writing. When you have returned, you're about to see pageant number two. Now, this is not the complete commission yet to write the Commedia. Again, Dante will receive that in paradise. But Dante's journey, we now begin to see, has a function beyond his personal salvation. You got to get the personal salvation stuff right first. But to what goal? Of course, to save Dante's soul. But there is, as always, this public as well as private dimension to anything that to us seems often completely private. And Beatrice here begins to lay out what another purpose beyond Dante's personal salvation is in taking this journey, to go back and help other sinners back in the world by writing when this journey has been completed.
Second pageant turns out also to be related to the church, but if the first one was sort of the church as it exists in the mind of God, the idea of the church. The second one is about the church as it actually has existed in time. There's a tradition drawn mostly from the exegesis of the book of Revelation, which sees the history of the church falling into seven different ages, starting, of course, with Christ's incarnation, ending with the Last Judgment, parallel to the idea that the world itself, starting with creation and going to Last Judgment, has seven ages. And the seven ages of the church are usually marked by particular crises or particular problems that the church has endured. And that's the tradition that kind of generates this pageant. That's the tradition that informs it, as what Dante sees in front of him is this depiction of the various tribulations that have taken place in the church from early times, not only up to the present, but predicting what's going to be on, to go beyond the present, all the way to the last times.
Obviously, there's no time here to summarize these seven ages. Simply to say this, in the early phases of pageant number two, we have an attack on the cart, on this chariot, which represents the church, that stands for Roman persecution, the persecution of Nero, for example. And then comes a second attack, which is divisions within the church, that is to say, the early heresies of the church. I want to focus for a minute, though, on this third age and what characterized it. Once more, the eagle, the symbol of the Roman Empire, it had first swooped down to attack the church. Once more, the eagle swooped down through the tree, this time into the framework of the car, to shed some of its golden feathers there. Not to sort of hack away at it, if you will, but to deposit golden feathers. This is a reference to the time of the Emperor Constantine. We had a reference to this same set of events in the age of Constantine all the way back in Inferno 19. O Constantine, what evil marked the hour not of your conversion, but when you bestowed wealth and political power on the church. That's what's being represented here. When Constantine, the first Christian emperor, bestowed wealth and political authority on the church, that turned out to be a great crisis. Now, you know, we've seen Constantine attacked for things he did, or at least the consequences of things he did, several times, and we're going to see it again in the Paradiso before we meet Constantine in heaven. But here again is the reference to the fact that this event, this changing of the relationship between church and state so that the state bestows wealth and power on the church, is extraordinarily significant. The consequences are being felt in Florence, in Rome, 1,000 years later.
And of course, that's a way of thinking about why this might be some use to Dante, because it's sort of giving him a framework, an outline of Christian history, which therefore can be used as a kind of key so that he can unlock the story, get into the story, and become part of the story. Which is to say, Dante now has a framework. When he actually does receive a more specific commission in Paradiso, he has sort of the large outline there and sees how the story of his own time fits into this larger story of Christian history from its beginnings all the way to the endings. In other words, he sees that he is part of a larger story in these final cantos, even as he sees that this doesn't take away from the personal importance of his own conversion, of his own relationship with Beatrice, and of this relationship as a kind of means to salvation for him. So once again, what we have is this wonderful juxtaposition and balance between the personal and the universal. And the cantos at the end of Purgatory just do a wonderful and magnificent job of bringing together personal and political, personal, and theological, personal and universal, in a way that speaks to the nature of the entire poem.
And as Ron suggested, he not only looks all the way to the present, but beyond. For example, here, remember the poem set in 1300, although Dante writes it several years later, he predicts in this pageant the movement of the papacy from Rome to Avignon, what we call the Babylonian captivity of the church. This, of course, now parallels what he said further back in Purgatory about the abandonment of Rome by the Holy Roman Emperor, who's living in Germany. Now we're told that in a few years, the Pope is going to abandon Rome and move to Avignon so that Rome will be totally lost of the folks who are supposed to be there, the center of the world, where together they should rule the world in peace and in a way that will bring salvation to the maximum number of people.
Purgatorio ends. From these holiest waters I return to her reborn. Dante goes through a kind of baptismal and purification ritual. A tree renewed in bloom with newborn foliage, immaculate, eager to rise, now ready for the stars. And that journey to the stars will become the subject of our next lectures, and as we get to paradise.